Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The word finally indicates Paul is concluding his letter to the Ephesians. Literally, in the Greek, it means one thing is remaining. The word also indicates a switch from the subject of this Christian ethic of submission to this new subject. So how would you end this letter? What truth would you consider so important that it should be the final exhortation? How would you end this section on Christian ethics? Well, Paul ends by reminding the Christians that we have demonic opposition. Stand firm against the wiles of the devil. Verse 11. After covering all of these injunctions, lay aside falsehood. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Put away bitterness and wrath, anger, immorality. Make the most of your time. Do not be drunk with wine. Be thankful. Be subject to God's authorities. We might think Paul would end by saying, well, try hard and good luck. But he ends by reminding us that our strength to do these things must come from the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord. We read that exhortation in view of all the injunctions and commands that came before. We're not going to be able to live the Christian life apart from the strength of the Lord. Especially because there is, as Paul goes on to say, this demonic element in the Christian battle. To be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So in living right according to these injunctions, we're not just battling our own fleshly desires. We're battling demonic forces. You know, when Eve was faced with the choice of the forbidden fruit, yes, she was enticed to do wrong by the lust of her flesh, the lust of her eyes, and the pride of life. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. But even though these were her own personal desires, the entire time, Satan was whispering in her ear. So there is a mysterious mixture of our sin and Satan's work. And here's what I hope we can get from this text as we look at it over the next 2 or 3 weeks. Don't underestimate the influence of demonic forces in your troubles and in your temptations. Don't underestimate the influence of demonic forces in the troubles that you experience in life and in your temptations. Back in April, I was actually pondering Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And I had a lot of unanswered questions about the point that the Apostle Paul is making in chapter 6, verse 12. You ever come across a text of scripture that you don't understand? All the time, right? But you know there's something important there, but you kind of get the sense that you're missing it. Well, my question was, why does Paul say our struggle is not against flesh and blood? Flesh and blood is a reference to what? People, mankind. And in a very real sense, we struggle with people. Even Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2 to beware of certain men. And we seek to convert people to Christ. And our struggle is against the will of people. And his people have persecuted the church through the centuries. So I checked many commentaries, and not a single commentary addressed this question, which you would think would be the first task of commentaries. But is Paul writing this in a sense of an absolute not or a relative not? Not K-N-O-T, but N-O-T. An absolute or a relative not. Is he saying we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, men, at all, but just against demonic forces? Or is he saying we don't only wrestle against flesh and blood, but also against demonic forces? Well, I never found the answer to that question, but I don't really think it makes that much of a difference, because the answer that the Lord provided for me after praying was that all of a sudden I started reading all of these articles and hearing all of these messages about the demonic. Every time I turned on the radio, every time I picked up an article, it made reference to these spiritual forces of wickedness. And God seemed to be saying to me, what I'm trying to tell you is this fundamental truth that all of your obstacles and all of your troubles are not just on a human level. But there are demonic forces trying to take you down, trying to take the church down, trying to take your family down, trying to take the nation down. Maybe one way to look at this is in World War II, we were fighting against Hitler and the German government on the battlefield. The American soldiers were actually fighting German citizens, not Hitler, not the German government. Now, those German citizens might have agreed with Hitler's Nazism and Hitler's imperialism, but it was Hitler who was organizing and motivating the entire battle. I mean, if Hitler didn't exist, there might be still some errors in the German people, but likely they would not have been shooting at us. So I think the point is that, yes, Satan has his people on earth, but really he's the one organizing the kingdom. And that seems to be the point, that since Satan is the representative head of the fallen human race, since he's the god of this world, then our battle is against him. 2 Timothy 2:26, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Oh yes, people are snared to their own lusts and their own pleasures, but they are also ensnared and held captive by the spiritual forces of wickedness. And also, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we're of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So realize that there is an evil spiritual realm motivating this lost world. And remember earlier when we were in Ephesians chapter 2, speaks about our former life before we came to know Christ. We formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's a very frightful phrase. He is working in the sons of disobedience. As God works through his people, Satan works through the unsaved. Now, as an aside here, these warnings about the kingdom of Satan in the New Testament letters have some, what's a good way to say it? Ecclesiastical significance, that there's still in our age a battle against the kingdom of Satan. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert, for your adversary the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It looks as though he's very active. But after reading the Gospels, one might wrongly conclude that Satan has been defeated, and misapply texts such as Matthew 12, 28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? Jesus is the one who binds the strong man, Satan. John 12, 31, Jesus said, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Hooray! No more Satan. Jesus is casting out the ruler of this world. John 16, 11, now concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And then we can go to 1 John 3, 8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Yet in the same epistle, John will state in verse 19 that the whole world still lies in the power of the evil one. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the god of this world is blinding the minds of the unbelieving. So we need to understand that the words in the gospel about the prince of this world being cast out, the ruler of this world being cast out, is future prophecy. That legally, Jesus conquered Satan's right to rule on the cross. But it's not until the end of the age that physically Satan's rule will be taken away from him. And that's Revelation 11, 17, where we read that, O Lord, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and you've begun to reign. Well, hasn't Jesus already been reigning? Yes, but now physically he's going to take possession of the earth, and that's the entire theme of the book of the Revelation. And in Revelation, Satan's bound so that he will not deceive the nations any longer, which implies, what is he doing now? He's active, right? Binds him for 1,000 years, Revelation 20. And the example we do have of Satan's power in the book of the Revelation is, remember that he's the one who inspires the nations to gather together for the battle of Armageddon, which is really an amazing text. They're the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings or leaders of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. So, as I did in a radio program a few weeks ago, we've got to realize that actually Satan has his demons working on the minds of many world leaders. So the Bible affirms continually Satan's work in this world. But again, back to the point here, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The Apostle Paul is really beginning with a negative proposition, what we do not wrestle against. And again, all commentaries agree that this is a reference to people. But step back and look at what Paul is saying here. He's actually countering a very prevalent secular opinion that was true in his day and true today, that the material world is all that there is. That's what Paul is really contradicting here, speaking against. I want you to know that it's not just the material world. The secular mind has come to believe that all the problems and all the solutions in this world are found in man alone. Now, in the ancient world, people believed in a spiritual realm that controlled the affairs of men. Now, howbeit, a lot of that was superstition, but it was still grounded in a belief in the supernatural. So the ancients made many altars to please the gods and to please the demons. Many cultures believed that there were spirits in trees and spirits in rocks. And there was polytheism and animism and pantheism. And modern sociologists today conclude that these ancient people invented the spiritual world as a way to explain the things and the events they had no control over. You've heard that in your sociology class, right? They didn't know what made thunder. They didn't know what made rain. It must be the angry gods that make lightning. It must be unseen powers governing their circumstances. But now, modern man has a scientific explanation for causation, so modern man thinks he can dispense with the spiritual world. Now, the ancients believed that there was something outside of man's life that had a significant effect on his existence. Modern man believes the opposite. There is nothing outside of ourselves. The problems and the solutions are man alone. The only thing that modern secularists believe might be outside of ourselves are aliens from another planet. Which, by the way, there's an article recently that said the probability of that is very slim, which I realized before that very expensive study was done. Well, anyway, the secular philosophy of materialism has become an excuse not to believe in God and angels. Because they say, hey, see, these ancient people, they were superstitious. They just create the spiritual world to explain the unexplainable. But now we don't need superstition because everything can be explained by science, by chemistry and physics. But the error is that these scientists are still only seeing secondary causations. Who causes the physical laws? Psalm 78:26, God causes the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directs the south wind. Psalm 107:29, he causes the storms to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Like my favorite example of the mice living in the bottom of the piano. Some of the mice believed that the music came from a great piano player up above. The other mice didn't believe in the great piano player. So the unbelieving mice climbed up in the piano and they discovered that there wasn't a great piano player. After all of the music came from the hammers and the strings. Well, the problem is those mice didn't climb high enough. And the same with secular scientists today. Just because they can discover some scientific chemical reasons for things doesn't mean that they understand ultimate causation. They have no explanation for first cause, no explanation for the moral realm. And we know that we're more than just chemistry, right? We're persons, and evil is real. So I've been reading, as I mentioned earlier, this book, The Great Good Thing by Andrew Clavin. And Mary finished it this week. And it's an unusual book, isn't it? It is. But it's got a lot of lessons in it. But anyway, he writes, "I didn't think religion mattered, though I thought of it as a living myth that shaped the human mind and expressed our innermost fears and desires. Many of the thinkers I knew and read dismissed the power of religion over people's lives. They thought faith was just a relic of mankind's superstitious past. Somehow we were growing out of it now that we're in the scientific age. I thought that was wrong. I agreed with the literary critic M.H. Abrams, who wrote, secular thinkers have no more been able to work free of the century-old Judeo-Christian culture than Christian theologians were able to work free of their inheritance of classic and pagan thought. I thought that to be ignorant of Christianity was to be ignorant of the underpinnings of our own Western worldview." So the question Clavin was dealing with on his path to becoming a Christian was, is Christianity a myth that was just describing our materialistic human condition? Or are these myths describing an unseen God in the spiritual world that really do exist? That's why we have these stories. And before his conversion, Clavin was wrestling with this question of whether Christianity was real or whether it was just a psychological crutch. Someone might say your belief in God is just a psychological crutch, a way to deal with your questions and your problems. Well, wouldn't that which is real be exactly that, a crutch? Something that actually does answer our questions and problems. Just because something answers our questions and solves our ultimate need, the need for a resurrection and new life, doesn't mean it's wrong. We should expect truth to be a crutch for our brokenness. Anyway, he writes, "Given that my idea of spirituality was not necessarily supernatural, atheism made a certain amount of sense to me at the time. If atheist Freud was leading me to sanity, and if the phrase no God was leading me to Zen enlightenment, then it seemed integrity demanded that I give up my agnostic uncertainty and declare myself to be an atheist. So I tried. I did. I put aside all thoughts of the outer spirit or of living beyond my consciousness. I skewed my reading to favor atheistic writers, Shaw, Nietzsche, Freud, and more. The problem was, the atheist reasoning of these writers never held together for me. Even Freud, whom I loved very much, used flimsy logic, often based on nothing more than his own opinions and a few isolated exchanges with his patients. Why was a makeup primal murder more convincing than the biblical doctrine of original sin? Why were pleasures and pain the last word in human motivation? So much of human history proved that there was more to us than that. It was simply that materialistic prejudices were at work again, and it was not convincing to me on their merits." So the point is that materialism does not adequately explain reality, our origin, our personhood, our destiny. And then Jesus comes along and he says, "I'm the bread of life. I have come down from heaven. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." An explanation for why we're here and where we're going. Augustine once wrote, "I have read in Plato and Cicero sayings that are very wise and very beautiful, but I have never read in either of them, 'Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.'" The answer is truly found in the Word of God. And there is a spiritual realm. As Clavin writes in his book, "I know it like I know 2 plus 2 equals 4. which is a pretty good answer. So you have to decide, you have to choose to believe or to not believe. But if you're going to believe, you need to believe fully, because what good is a half belief in God? Ever think about that? You say, I'll believe in God, but I'm not going to believe in angels or devils or the afterlife or the Bible or salvation. Now, coming halfway might give you some psychological comfort, but it doesn't get you into the kingdom of heaven, which is the whole point. So that's all by way of introduction, just faith in the realm of the spiritual. Now, before we look at the details of Ephesians chapter 6, we need to get some biblical background into the doctrine of demons. Now, there are two senses in which that title can be used, the doctrine of demons. First, the doctrines that are taught by demons. 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to the deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Now, we understand that God has his doctrines, the doctrines of creation, the doctrines of the attributes of God, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrines of end times. But the demons have their own doctrines and their own teachings. Do you know what they are? I always thought it would be really interesting, great project for some Christian theologian, to put together a systematic theology book of Satan's doctrines. Well, that's an interesting story, but to actually have a systematic theology of how Satan puts a spin on everything. What would it contain? There'd be a whole chapter on Satan explaining why God's unfair, how God's a bully. There'd be probably a whole chapter there on Satan saying, well, God supposedly said he made them male and female, but I believe gender is liquid. Who knows? It'd be an interesting project. Someone want to take it on? Feel free to do that, because it really would explain. You got the Christian truth in the world, but then you got all of this falsehood that just constantly is attacking it. God says white, and the world says, no, black. And God says black, and the world says white. Like Russell, you always say, it's a truth war. Well, Satan has his doctrine, and I think we'd be surprised to discover how systematized and how well-researched and how organized is Satan's creedal beliefs. As we look at Ephesians 6:12, Satan has an organized government, and I'm sure he also has organized laws to go along with that government. I mean, in the United States, we operate in the Bill of Rights, our Constitution. I'm sure Satan also has his Constitution. There are the doctrines of demons. But what I also mean about the doctrines of demons is God's doctrines about demons. Who is Satan? Where did he begin? How much power does he have? In every theological textbook, you will have a chapter on the doctrine of angelology. And so in our study here, in Ephesians chapter 6, we have to address a few of these points from the doctrines of angelology. And the first is that he is the prince of the power of the air. He's called that to emphasize his incorporeal nature, meaning he doesn't have a body. And this is true for the entire angelic race, both those that fell with Satan and those who remained with God. In the book of Hebrews, the author quotes the Old Testament. Let's see if I've got that up there. Yes, 1:7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flaming fire, intangible. And then verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? They are all spirits. Another interesting text in this regard is what Jesus says about demons in Matthew chapter 12. Now, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he passes through waterless places seeking rest and doesn't find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied and swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. Well, the point Jesus is making here is that when an unclean spirit leaves a man, he goes into a waterless place, some sort of a desert. We don't know what that is. It's not a literal desert, but Jesus is describing an unpleasant place of emptiness in the spiritual realm. And it must be very unpleasant because at Gadara, the demons requested Jesus to send them into pigs rather than sending them back out into outer darkness. So it appears that demons seek access into this world, and the only access they can get into this world is through the eyes and the hands and the feet of individuals. In the garden, when Satan wanted to tempt Eve, he couldn't enter Eve, he couldn't enter Adam, he couldn't physically appear, so how was he going to appear? He actually even had to use an animal. Why wasn't Eve surprised? Hey, Adam, look, a talking snake. Well, maybe the snake didn't speak verbally. Maybe before the fall, Adam and Eve could read the thoughts of the animals. I mean, even my dog picks up some of my nonverbal cues. Not to say my dog reads my mind, but sometimes it seems like it. But we don't know a lot of things, but we do know this, that Satan can only access this world through physical beings. And so when the Antichrist comes, he will actually be a person possessed by Satan. And even apart from possessing someone, he can tempt people's minds. Because humans, and the human soul has one foot in the physical realm, and we have another foot in the spiritual realm, so to speak. Our five senses can only see the physical realm, but our thoughts actually touch the spiritual realm, because man is both a spiritual and a physical being. And the prince of the power of the air has the ability to tempt our thoughts. So understand the spiritual nature of Satan. The second point about demons and angels is that there are many. In Revelation chapter 12, there's the metaphor of the serpent's tail taking a third of the stars. It has always been thought to be a reference to a third of the angels falling with Satan. How many angels are there? Well, Luke chapter 2, at the birth of Jesus, there was a multitude of heavenly hosts. In Hebrews 12:22, says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels." The King James Version translates myriads, an innumerable company of angels. Because that's what the Greek word means. Myros, an indefinite large number. Deuteronomy 33:2, the Lord came from Sinai. He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. Psalm 68:17, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. Daniel 7:10, and coming before him, thousands upon thousands were attending him. And myriads upon myriads were standing before him. Revelation 5:11. "I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." Now, as far as demons, remember Jesus asks the demoniac his name, and he says, "Legion, for we are many." A legion of Roman soldiers was up to 1,000. So as the angels of the Lord encamp around those who fear him, Psalm 34:7, you can be sure Satan has assigned many demons to work your case. When we read verse 11, we're to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Remember, the devil is spoken of as the representative of his entire kingdom. You know, again, back to that World War II illustration, someone might speak about our battle with Stalin. But the individual soldier wasn't really battling Stalin himself. He was the leader, and since he represented all of his individual minions. So I doubt that any one of us have ever been tempted by Satan himself. I'm sure he has bigger fish to fry. But many demons have probably been assigned to you. I think if we ever saw the spiritual realm, we'd be very surprised. As in the case when Elisha's servant was all worried about the Syrian army, Elisha wasn't worried because he knew he was protected by the angels of the Lord. 2 Kings 6:17. Elijah prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha, the heavenly hosts. Okay, a third point about the doctrine of demons is the intelligence of Satan. He was a highly exalted archangel, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. I mean, was this about the snake himself or about the devil possessing the snake? It's probably both. But the craftiness here is not just describing intelligence, it's describing an intelligence used to trick, to fool, to entrap. And this is the New Testament emphasis when it speaks about Satan's intelligence, 2 Corinthians 2:11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. 1 Timothy 2:14, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Revelation 12:9, the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. And Ephesians 6:11, the schemes of the devil. So even without these texts, we can pretty much figure out that a being that has existed for thousands of years would have intelligence far beyond us. I'm sure he doesn't have the liability we have of forgetting things. I'd be 10 times smarter if I didn't forget everything that I've read. You can commiserate. But he has studied mankind for centuries. And he not only works in the moment, I'm sure he has a 5-year plan, a 10-year plan, a 20-year plan to take you down. He knows how to wear you down, just like he wore Job down. You know, many years ago, I had an IBM 486 computer. Remember those days? And in those days, I started playing chess with the computer. You can probably guess why I gave that up 30 years ago. Because there's no way you can beat a computer playing chess. It can process every possible combination of moves and react instantaneously to your move. And in that program, you could actually back up your steps. And I would do that. I would cheat. I'd back up my steps, see where I went wrong, see where I was being set up to be checkmated, and say, well, I'm not going to take that path. But guess what? The computer found another way to beat me, even when I backed it up. The only time I would win is when I set it to beginner. But Satan is never set to beginner. We are no match for Satan and the demons in time, in power, in intelligence, in numbers. Satan desires to sift you like wheat. There's only one person who can bind the strong man, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's where we need to end in our text here. We talked about Satan being a spirit. The demons are numerous. That Satan is an intelligent being. But I skipped verse 10. Because I wanted us to see the necessity of needing the strength of the Lord. And this exhortation is throughout Scripture. Find your strength in God. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Colossians 1:11, strengthen with all power according to his glorious might. 2 Timothy 2:1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 4:11, whoever serves is to do so as one who serves by the strength which God supplies. So what does that mean, being strong in the Lord? I can hear Tom McKenna afterwards asking me, Pastor Brad, how can you be strong in the Lord? How do you know the difference between when you're strong in yourself and when you're strong in the Lord? I mean, you can't just let go and let God. You still need to make some effort. You still need to get out of bed in the morning. Well, it has to do with the object of your trust. Remember in the Old Testament, the Israelis tried to take the promised land without the Lord's help? That didn't work very well. Or King Uzziah, he sought the physicians first rather than seeking the Lord. Or King Jehoshaphat, rather than first going to battle, he turned to God for help and said, oh Lord, we're powerless against this great multitude. Neither do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. This is Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. So being strong in the Lord means you're open to God's will, his leading, and you are praying. And the same is true in regard to salvation. Some people are trusting Jesus to be their Savior, and other people are trusting themselves to be their own Savior. God judges each person based on the object of their trust. And that's true not only in coming to Christ for salvation, but even in living the Christian life. Is your trust in Christ or is it in yourself? Jeremiah 17, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, who makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And I like this one, Proverbs 28, 26, he who trusts in himself is a fool. So we're saved for heaven by the strength of his might, and we live every day the Christian life by the strength of his might. So what it means to be strong in the Lord is to make a conscious decision to seek and to attribute your deliverance to God.